Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the love that you've given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for your Word. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to worship you each day. We just ask your blessing right now on us as we look into your Word. We would ask it that your Spirit would bring to our minds the things that you would have it do. And that these things would be glorifying to you in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a little bit of technical difficulty tonight, so I'm preaching from this. Anyway. So the Bible is the most unique book that has ever been written. It's a group of separate but cohesive texts spanning approximately 1,600 years by 40 writers in three languages. Unlike other books, it self-proclaims to have originated from God as his word and is specifically written for his purposes. Quoting from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible has a chronological component which tells what has happened since the dawn of our time. It is a prophetic book which documents and shows that its previous predictions have been 100% accurate by showing what God says will occur, does happen. It also informs us of what is going to happen in the future. How many other books can claim these notables? None. Let's turn to Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. So, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isaiah's ministry started around 740 BC, the year King Uzziah died. Just as Isaiah's name means the Lord saves, this chapter is a prophetic overview of the promises of Christ that call the reader to faith, repentance, and a future hope in God. Just as the previous two chapters were prophetic in nature regarding Christ and his church, so is this one. It's obvious by Isaiah's writing that he had a personal relationship with the living God. Isaiah 55:8 states, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." The Psalms speak accurately of the works and thoughts of God. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Psalm 92:5 says, "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." How does one understand the way someone thinks? Learn about their background, their history, their family, the things that may have formed their life, and the way they perceive things. Study the things that they have done which would give an indication of their character, and so on. The best way, of course, is to get to know them personally. How does God think? One might ask the question, what is the mind of God like? However, it's difficult to find word study references for the mind of God in Scripture that lead to anything other than a question. There are references, however, to the thoughts and ways of God. The distinction for the word difference is rooted in God's nature. Let's look at some of the attributes of God gleaned from his word to better understand. What is God's nature, or actually his essence, you might say? God is spirit, but not just any spirit. By comparison, we are temporal, made up of various parts, and our minds are affected by our physical condition. How many of our thoughts are affected by the physical makeup of our brains, by the nature of our neurons, the synapses, even our hormones? God is not limited by the physical limitations of a body. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, God is referred to as a spirit. Jesus also pointed this out to the woman at the well in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Why did God give us this comparison statement? My natural comparative would have been to use a linear relationship, holding up the distance between, say, my thumb and my forefinger, and saying, this is our ways and our thoughts. And do we say then that God's ways are this much? Or do we go like into another state and another mountain range on a linear basis? But he uses an interesting geometric construct. He introduces altitude. Have you ever noticed how things look different when you go up? Those of you that went on the bike trip, the week-long bike trip last summer, you probably experienced this with the panoramic views on Mount Hood, right? Portland definitely looks a lot different from up there than it does from down here. When I was a child, I used to climb trees. I can relate to Zacchaeus on a couple of levels. When up in a tree, you notice that people and things are perceived differently than what, because you have a different vantage point. And people don't always know you're there either, looking down on them. But you do notice them, and God notices us. So this comparison is not only linear, but it has altitude, but it's also volumetric. Spin around, if you can imagine this, and see, and then go up, and spin around again, and then go up, and up. Eventually, pretty soon, you're in space looking at the Earth. You keep going, and you're looking at our solar system. You keep going, you're looking at our universe. You get the point. It's perspective is everything, and God sees it all. So how does God perceive things? Unlike our eyes, his vision is not limited to a very narrow visible spectrum of light and only from one perspective. It's shocking how activities in cities around the world that I've been to change between day and night. Man thinks his deeds are hidden by the darkness and will not be seen. But God sees in the darkness as if they were in noonday sun. God is omnipresent. His spirit is everywhere. We view things from one perspective with our eyes. He views everything from all perspectives at once. We cannot hide from his awareness. Is nothing hidden from God? Even our past and our deeds, he knows in detail. Look again at Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. He knew how many husbands and boyfriends she had. Her life was fully exposed, and she knew it. God's awareness extends to the intimate details of her physical nature. He knows more about us than we know ourselves. An example of that is in Matthew 10:30. It says the very hairs on your head are numbered. And he has known about us before our lives began. He made record of us before we existed. His thoughts of us precede our existence. Let's turn to Psalm 139. In verses 7 through 17. It says, whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Look at God's direct communication with us. How many of you can carry on several conversations at once? I'm just curious. Raise your hand. Some people might refer to this as multitasking. But if you look into it, you are really only time slicing your attention between conversations. Each conscious thought happens not at the same time, but at individually unique times. Each has a start and a stop of consciousness in our minds. So most of our conscious thoughts are very much a serial process, not parallel. Just as we are looking at each other right now, we can communicate with each other face to face. But each of you is not carrying on a conversation with me individually. I do not have that capability to do that in parallel with each of you at the same time. But God does. As a believer, his spirit communes with each of us individually. He carries on a dialogue with each believer, not just in this meeting place, but with every believer around the world. And he does it 24/7. He not only displayed this at Pentecost, but also in the Old Testament. Quoting from Numbers chapter 11, 24 through 25, it says, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and they set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took on the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. God is holy and altogether righteous. Anyone that has experienced his holiness will be permanently aware of his own sinfulness. His holiness is so completely different and foreign that there is no comparison in man's realm. Isaiah expressed his experience in a vision being in the presence of God. And there's some of you that may remember this from Jerry Bridges had preached to us. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Twain he covered his face. Twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous men of his day, but he was painfully aware of his own sinfulness, just being in the presence of a holy God. God's perception extends beyond the spectrum of light. He can even see and know our thoughts. Many places in Scripture, God asks us questions to test our intents. But he already knows what we are thinking. He doesn't guess. He knows. He has the power to heal, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Not just the physical, but more importantly, to forgive sin that separates us from him. In Luke 5, 19 through 25, relates the story of some friends who tried to bring someone who was bedridden with palsy to Jesus for healing. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So in gaining a glimpse of God, is there anything we can do to gain his approval or our own sinful merits? Is there anything we can do to impress God on our own? No. Romans 3:23 states, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we are drawn to believe in Christ, there is something we could do and should do as an outward sign of an inward change. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10:12-13 state, For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Conversely, by not acknowledging our sin and rejecting his forgiveness, a person is dooming themselves to eternal death and hell. Notice that they do this themselves. So continuing on with Isaiah 55, we gain more insight into God's ways. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The other day I was talking to someone at work who made the comment that if they knew the starting point and the end point of a geometry problem, they could figure out the steps in between to solve it. There can be many different paths to solving, to trying to solve such a problem. But thinking upon this, can events in history be similar? And endpoint in this case would be the thing God intends to accomplish for his good pleasure. This scripture is also, it also indicates that something specific is to be accomplished, which he sent his word for that purpose. So sometimes I feel like God's word was written just for me. Coupled with his spirit, the word of God saves sinners like me. It teaches us what is important and equips us for everything in life. But it is counterintuitive to the natural mind that is blinded by sin. It's literally amazing how God uses it and who he uses it through. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 17 through 23, it states, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Romans 10:17 states how God uses his word. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How does God always seem to know the future with absolute accuracy? How can he give a person in the Bible a vision or impression of something that will happen in the future and have it happen exactly the way down to the detail? So does he plan out each step in a serial fashion? Or does he do it using a serial approach? Or does he just know the future like we know the past? All interesting conjectures, but let's look at scripture for the answers. Isaiah 46:5 states, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" And then 9 through 11 in the same passage says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring from the end declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." I'll start off by stating a postulate. When you observe a complex series of linked events that are mathematically improbable, which happen more than once, it is usually valid to assume that they will happen again or in a similar way. As an example, let's look at God's word as it relates to prophecies concerning Christ. The place, Micah 5:2 points to Bethlehem, as being his birthplace. But think of all the things that had to occur to make this happen. There were very few, if any, Jews really living there at that point. The Roman government would have had to call a census at the time of Mary's birth. They would have had to travel there, even though heavy with child. Has anyone ever chosen where they can be born? He did. His lineage, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 17:19. It states, Isaiah 11:1, Psalm 32:11, and 17 all point to the Messiah coming from the line of David. That both Mary and Joseph came from this lineage. Not only that, God would have had to carefully protect this lineage to ensure that it would not be broken or invalidated. His lineage is documented in the Bible. Has anyone ever chosen who their parents or their lineage going back through the generations would be? He did. The timing of his birth, now this is where it gets interesting. Think of preparing the lives of the wise men who traveled from the east with gifts for him. The heavenly body that shined to guide their way to Bethlehem at the time around of his birth. That would have had to have been set in motion at the creation to be seen at that exact time. His protection. Think of all the times when Jesus could have been taken and killed, both as a child and later by those who sought his life who were within arm's reach of him, yet Scripture indicates that his time was not yet appointed. His crucifixion, the soldiers gambling for his clothing in Psalm 22, verse 18, to being alongside of criminals, from Isaiah 53:12, the piercing of his hands and his feet in Psalm 22:16, the piercing of his side, but not having any broken bones, which is a common practice during crucifixion in Zechariah 12:10 and Psalm 34:20, his burial with the rich in Isaiah 53:9. Jesus even predicted his own death and resurrection in John 2:19-22. It was planned out before creation. It's interesting to note how many things had to come together at various milestones in Jesus' life. There were many parallel path occurrences that had to meet exactly at the same point in time. It's also so in our lives. God's ways are unique and truly sovereign and controls events that to make his word fulfilled. Examine your own life and ask God to show you how he has worked in it. You will realize so many blessings have happened because of him according to his timing. So let's look at some verses which speak directly of his works, his timing and word. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In Ephesians 1:9-11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He knows when our time is up. When Lazarus died, Jesus knew it. When the daughter of Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, died in Mark chapter 5, Jesus knew it. And then he raised them from the dead through a spoken word. What power the Lord has, not only to raise the dead, but to forgive sins for those that believe on his name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your thoughts toward us. And we thank you for how you care so dearly for us each day. We pray, Lord, that you would use our lives. You would use whatever we have for you. And that through it, you would be glorified. We would just ask that you would commit your spirit to us tonight. And that as we think upon the Lord, that you would be glorified. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.